Would you open with me to Acts chapter 7 for this morning's message? I know we've already covered chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen, but there's one verse here that I want to do a topical on, because most of us go through some difficult times before God brings us into those good times. And you may be going through a difficult time now, some adversity in your life now. I believe it's just a prelude for God bringing you into some incredible things in your life and in your ministry and maybe in your home. Sometimes they seem overwhelming, but God has got a plan, and that's always true. And so we're going to look at the one verse in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 17, but I've entitled this message, The Unfailing Promises of God. Now, just a little background, if you're brand new or you've come and you're not quite sure what the book of Acts is all about or chapter 7 is all about. As soon as Pentecost took place, or the beginning of the church took place, in the book of Acts in chapter 2, you find that there were those that were added on to the church. So instantly, God began to do something with the church beginning, the gospel going out. By chapter 6, you find that the church was being multiplied with people. And so things are just getting better and better and better. And it's only been months or maybe just a few years that have taken place here. And it's so exciting. It almost sounds like a Cinderella story. And they lived happily ever after, but not quite. In chapter 7, you find this smoldering undercurrent of resentment for those that are preaching Jesus Christ. And it turns hostile. And we find the first casualty of the Christian church with the stoning of Stephen. And you find that millions of martyrs followed Stephen's stoning. And the first 300 years, you find that that is true. In fact, even today, if you read your newspaper or read in the news, you find that there's constantly Christians being martyred around the world, primarily and mostly by Muslims, radical Islamists. In fact, just last week I read in the paper that another 9 Christians were murdered, and the article went on to say 120 Christians were massacred in central Nigeria since February. It's not long, but that's what's happening in our day and age. It's been said that in the last 100 years, more martyrs have taken place than all the centuries of church history. You see, it's a sign of the potency of the gospel. People want to kill what they can't tolerate. So that's what's happening here in the first century church. Stephen was killed while preaching the gospel to the members of the Sanhedrin, or that's that 70 plus one, the high priest, religious body of the Jews. As he begins to rehearse the history of Israel, of the Jews, and how God was bringing in the Messiah. And he told many of the patriarchs and their forefathers missed the signs and the prophets and that were sent to them. And just as those Sanhedrin and those of Stephen's day are missing the Messiah. And so you find that because they're so antagonistic toward the gospel and what they don't want to believe. Now, they had the Word of God, the Old Testament, but they didn't want to believe it. And as Stephen preached, they thought it was hate speech. They thought it was really insensitive to what they were all about. Sometimes people be so ensconced, ingrained in what they believe, but what they're believing is false, or they want to kind of twist the truth of what is laid out, which Stephen is telling them that here's what God did, here's what your forefathers did by rejecting it, and now you're doing the same thing. You've got a little bit of truth, but you're twisting it. You're trying to make it into what you want to believe, not what God is saying. And so he was stoned to death. The part of the message that really incited them and provoked this stoning was the fact of God's sovereignty and God's providence in bringing his purposes to believers through the Messiah. And they didn't want to hear that. You see, it's so true today. There are people that have heard over and over the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear it because their mind is made up. just the world situation. They kind of, you know, they're kind of squashed into that mob mentality, and they only want to believe what the what their friends or what, you know, is current in society in a secular world. And so when it comes to Jesus Christ, they don't want to believe it. So things haven't changed much from the time of Stephen. But one of the scriptures that we focus on is verse chapter 7, verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching. Now, talking about all the history of the Jews and when the Messiah would come, which was right when Stephen was preaching and the Sanhedrin rejected him, said when the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. So talking about one of the scenes, the whole scene in Egypt, when they rejected Moses, and then later they accepted Moses. Then it goes on when they rejected Joseph, and then they accepted Joseph, going all the way down when they rejected Jesus, and then Jesus raised from the dead, but they still didn't want to believe. But the focus that we want to look at is this time of the promise, the unfailing promise of God. Because that was true back in Abraham's day. It was true in Joseph's day. It was true in Moses' day. It was true in the Sanhedrin's day. And it's true in our day. You see, the word there, time of the promise, time. We're living in a time, space, time of the Lord in your life, my life, in the church life. The term is chronos, where we get chronometer. That's a measurement of time, actually an exceptionally precise measurement of time. It's God's, you might say, cosmic stopwatch. It's when God wants an event to happen, the chronos time. We see God perform his promises according to his timetable, not ours. And it's important to note that often we want to either speed up God's timetable, or maybe some want to slow it down. We want to see things maybe happen at our pace or our rate, but they're only going to happen at God's rate. We can't speed God up. We can't slow God down. He's got a chronos, his exceptional precise timepiece. In everyone's life, as it was with the Jews, as it was in the days of Jesus, in the days of Acts, there's always those peaks and valleys in our life. You might be at a peak, a highlight in your life, or you might be in a valley. There are always times where we have setbacks in our life, and there's always times when we're really have that forward momentum. But God at that time is bringing his will to pass. If you're focused on Jesus Christ, if you love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, if he is your Lord of your life, then you can't stop God's plan for your life. The only way you can stop it is not to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, is not to follow Jesus. Then those things may not happen. I mean, they may in spite of you. But you see, God's purposes for our life, they're always going to come to pass as we follow the Lord. They're ordained by him, the chronos, those precise times of God. Now, I think we can get discouraged because things aren't happening on our timetable. And so we have that discouragement that sets in. And quite often the devil will use discouragement. That's one of his most effective tools in our life. We have hopes, we have dreams in our life, and we seem like they're not happening. Or maybe the plans and the promises that we read in the Word of God, those are not happening either. And so despair sets in. And then we start feeling this hopelessness in our life. You see, we wonder, has God left me out of his program? Am I not that important to God? I'm not worth God's time, or there are others that are more important to him than me, and so maybe I've made such a mess out of my life that even God can't put it back together. Sometimes we have those thoughts, those discouraging, those despairing kind of thoughts. Our mind kind of plays games with us, and the devil, he condemns us. The circumstances, we think, confirm that we'll never get out of our predicament, our situation, that there's no way off this treadmill, and I'm going nowhere. You know, the interesting thing is, God says, and it's a promise for you, it's a promise for me as a Christian, in Jeremiah 29:11, and maybe this is a lot of your favorite verses, but Jeremiah says, "For I know the plans that I have for you." He's speaking on God's behalf. God is speaking through him. "I know the plans that I have for you," declares the Lord. Or another translation says, "I've not lost sight of my plans for you. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." In one translation, a hopeful future. You see, for you and for me, no matter what the situation is in our life, God's not abandoned us, not at all. Don't think that. That's something that the enemy's put in your mind or you've thought because you've gone along this trial for so long. No, he's given you a hopeful future. But it can seem kind of like a contradiction of the plans and the promises of God that we find in the scripture. It's often true that when life reaches its lowest point, it's when God does his greatest work. You might be at the lowest point. Maybe not. Maybe you're going to go a little lower. But God will do his greatest work at that time. Man at his worst brings God at his best. God's extraordinary work in our life. Man's extremities are God's opportunities. You see, when we have nothing to hold on to, when we can't see what the future, it's just dark, it's gloomy. And when you look to the Lord, when you hold on to the Lord holds on to you, you find it is a hopeful, a bright future. We find that Habakkuk in the Old Testament, just as a case in point, Habakkuk was a prophet to the nation Judah, the southern kingdom, in 607 BC. They were at a low point. You couldn't get much lower. I mean, the deception, the lies, the carnality, the people that have backslid from God, the nation was at its lowest point, and Habakkuk couldn't figure out. I mean, he was mystified. Why is this going on, and why is nothing happening? Lord, we're at the lowest, and me as a prophet, I'm making no headway. He says in Habakkuk 1, verses 2 to 5, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save." Have you ever said, "God, I prayed for this, and nothing has happened"? Well, that's what Habakkuk is saying. "Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness?" And he didn't even read our papers, did he? He didn't even read what's in the news, in our news. Sometimes we feel that way. "Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." So at the lowest point, you find Habakkuk as a prophet. And we in our nation, you might be one that you found yourself at a very low point just because of circumstances and surroundings. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's with your kids. Maybe it's in the church life. Maybe it's in, you know, you going to school and whatever it might be. You're at a low point. Well, so was Habakkuk. And then God responds to Habakkuk and he says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished and wonder." One translation says, "Stand stock still, stare." In other words, this is going to blow your mind, Habakkuk, God is saying. "Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told." In other words, sometimes sermons go in one ear and out the other. You don't realize that God is going to do a great work. That's kind of with Habakkuk. God is saying, you know, you're not even going to believe it. You might go in one ear and out the other, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to perform it. You'll have to see it to believe it, Habakkuk. And I think sometimes retrospect is 20/20 vision. Going into situations and trials and problems, you know, it gets all obscured. We can't see it. So God is going to say, you're going to see it, then you're going to believe it. You see, God was strategizing And he was strategically moving Babylon into a position as his instruments to discipline his people, to discipline Israel, to correct their injustices and that Habakkuk is complaining about. And so God is working, even though Habakkuk couldn't see it. And Habakkuk, at his lowest point, God does his greatest work. And so with you and me, at our lowest point or our low point, God is preparing to do a great work. Well, back to Acts chapter 7, Stephen, he refers to this time of promise, and then he retells the history of Israel to the group of Sanhedrin scholars. They should have known the Old Testament. They just didn't really believe it. They didn't adhere to it. And they were gathered around Stephen with this murderous intent. They wanted to kill him. But that history that he's telling them, the history of Israel, it was self-evident that the Messiah would come. And the mistakes they made in the past where they missed, and then they got back on track. And now as he's speaking to these religious people, they missed. But now you can get on track, but they didn't want to get on track. They stoned him because he wasn't saying what they wanted to hear. And it was convicting them. It was making them feel condemned, which they should have, because they missed Jesus. They missed the Messiah that had already come, that the prophets had prophesied he was coming. God's promise of salvation that they missed. Now, using three illustrations, we can see how God uses adverse circumstances and situations to bring about his divine purpose. Now, I know we can talk about it in the Old Testament and make a case for that, but I want to make a case for your life. I want to make a case for our church life and my life, my family's life. But you see, the things in the Old Testament, they were written for our instruction, as the Bible says. The things happen in the Old Testament as an example or an illustration. And they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so all that we read about and all that we teach in the Old Testament, we can apply it to our life. You might say that it's a case study for us. And we can put ourselves in it. When people go through difficult trials, I tell them, read the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. Put yourself in the Psalms. And you'll find that that is the application for you currently. It's powerful. So the three illustrations that we find in the Old Testament that deal with us in the New Testament, Israel, the first, Moses, the second, Jonah, the third. Now, you never want to interpret your future hope in light of your present peril. Your present problems don't determine or dictate what God has for you in the future. Don't do that. God's promises are sure and amen. I mean, he's never going to fail those promises. We have a hopeful future, as Jeremiah 29:11 says. So with Israel, now, Stephen talks about Israel. He takes it out of the Exodus. He mentions how the Jewish bondage in Egypt, their harsh treatment of God's people. All along, God was preparing all those circumstances to bring them into the promised land. So adversity first, and then the promise and the joy of going into the promised land second, which is true for all of us. You see, they were brought out of bondage to be brought into the promised land. Quite often, we're brought out of difficulty or bondage in our life to be brought into, you might say, the promises of God. So true. For Israel, things got worse before they got better. Sometimes in our life, things get worse before they get better. And what we find, as I mentioned here, is 1 Corinthians 10:11 says that these things happen for our sake, on whom the ends of the earth have come. So we evaluate what's going on in our life and what we're going through by what they went through and how the circumstances, the situations worked out for them. It's going to work out the same for us. You see, that's the Word of God. That's how God works. It's not ancient history and it doesn't apply. Oh, it applies. I read it all the time and I go, God, and I put notes. I say, God, do this in our life because it's so true, and God does. God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, your descendants, he didn't have any descendants at this time, but God said your descendants, he's speaking future things to Abraham in his present condition. The Bible says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So when you believe God for the future promises that you have, that future hope that you have, it pleases God. And so he said your descendants would be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And after that, you will come out, you'll spoil the land, they're going to give you a bunch of stuff just to get out of the land. And then you're going to come into the Canaan land or Palestine area, and you're going to conquer that. That was the promise, although Abraham didn't own anything. Didn't have a son at that time. But then he did. Things began to come to pass. 150 years later, Jacob and his family, Abraham's grandson, were headed for Egypt due to a famine there in the land. And Joseph, Jacob's son, who through adversity now was prime minister there in Egypt. You can read it in Genesis 37. So here, all this adversity, and you find Joseph climbs to the top as a prime minister. The famine here in the land draws Jacob and his family to Egypt. I mean, all these adversities, they're working to the glory of God and for the good of his people. So the Jews, they enjoyed this honeymoon period in Egypt when Joseph was prime minister. They had popularity, they had favor, they had their own place to live, they coexisted with the Egyptians. It was smooth sailing for a time, but now, you see, the time of the promise was approaching. All this is moving toward an end for the Messiah to come and for them to be in the land and eventually the Messiah to come. So God's purposes were ready to be fulfilled. What happens? Hard times. Hard times come on the Jews. And you find that in Acts, let's read 7 verses 17 to 19, as the time of promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. So here we see man at his worst, and it's going to reveal God at his best. So in Exodus, you find that the Jews, they were multiplying, and the Egyptians, they feared losing their slave labor. So the taskmasters, they afflicted them with hard labor. They tried to break their spirit. They had to build these Egyptian cities, Pithom and Ramesses. And yet the Hebrews, they just grew stronger. They increased. And so rigorous was the labor imposed that life was made bitter. And the Bible says, cruel labor and mortar and bricks of all kinds and toil and in the field. So down, down, down. Difficulty, difficulty, difficulty before God does good in their life. The Egyptian midwives were instructed to abort the Hebrew male children, but they feared, these midwives feared God, and so they refused, saying, well, when we want to do that, the women are too vigorous. The Hebrew women, they just give birth right away. So they say, okay, then drown the male Hebrews in the Nile. You see, things got worse before they got better as the time of the promise was drawing near. And then the Bible says that in Exodus 2, that as Moses was, as the bondage grew worse and worse and the people cried out for help, the voice of the people, the cry of the people rose up to God, and God took notice. And God raised up Moses. Moses, a deliverer, but he came to Pharaoh. He came to Pharaoh and said, the Lord said, God said, let my people go. Let them serve me in a land that I will lead them to. And so things went from bad to really bad at this point, because the time of the promise was approaching. And the taskmaster stopped giving them straw, said, "You go collect your straw, but make the same number of bricks." So things got much worse before they got any better. And the people entertained the thought, you know what? I know Moses came and wants to deliver us, but man, things are getting harder and harder. Maybe we don't even want the promises of God. And the Lord came and through Moses, and yet the people said that you've made us odious in the sight of Pharaoh, and if you keep going, they're going to kill us. Maybe we don't want the promises of God. Why are you doing this? And how can this be God when things getting worse and worse? How can it be God in my life if things aren't going good? The Bible tells me the good, acceptable, perfect will or plan of God in my life. But that's not what's happening. And so with the children of Israel, they're seeing things just get worse, yet within a month, God through Moses brings the plagues upon the Egyptians. And you find within that month, after the 10th plague, the people are saying, "Get out of here, leave. You Hebrews, get out, leave, go to this land." And the Bible says that the Egyptians gave them plunder. They gave them a lot of stuff, a lot of supplies, and a lot of certain utensils and everything. That's why it said it plundered the land of Egypt. And so they did. They went out from Ramesses to Succoth. So the time of God's promise being fulfilled, it grew out of this troublesome time. You see, for Israel, they went through hard times before they were able to experience the good times. Maybe you're thinking, well, it's never going to end for me. I've been going through this for years. Well, so did they. Moses, another example. You see, God works with nations. Now, our nation is leaving God. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. Hopefully, there will be a revival. But we're leaving God. And like Habakkuk spoke to Israel, when they left God, things are going to happen. But you see, also God speaks to the individual. He does work in the individual's life as Moses. He illustrates that out of a bad situation, God can bring a good purpose. Now, while the Hebrews are being oppressed, hear Moses. He's being exalted. Exalted in the world's eyes, worldliness. He's coming to just a high place. You see, God's providence was not only operating in the life of Israel, the nation Israel, but it was working in this man, Moses. God's works in our lives personally and in nations' lives as well. We used to be the beacon of Christianity. I think that's moving to some of the other nations that are greatly oppressed. But God does work. He works in individuals. He works in the lives of nations. And you see, it's really God's custom divine plan for us, for our life and for our nation's life. And when I think of Moses, when I think of God's plan for Moses, you look at the first 40 years, he's in Egypt. He's really become somebody. For 40 years, he's there. He's drawn out of the Nile. Remember that Pharaoh said, you know, drown the Egyptian male boys in the Nile? Well, the midwives, didn't want to do that. And Moses' mother didn't want to do that, made a wicker basket, floated him down the Nile. And so he was drawn out of the Nile at 3 months. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. See that in Hebrews 11. He was a beautiful child, the Bible says. You see, in Acts chapter 7, he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power. He was a man of words and deeds. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, it says, "When he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Moses, at that point, when he'd become really somebody, renowned in Egypt, he had this sense of call upon his life at age 40. At age 40, and when he visited his brethren, he knew that God had a purpose for him, more than just being that, you know, that head there in Egypt. When he visited his brethren, he saw the hard labor there that the Jews were undertaking and the Egyptians beating the Hebrews. And he looked this way and that way, and he killed the Egyptian for beating his fellow Hebrew. And he hid the Egyptian in the sand. The next day he went out, and he saw two Hebrews fighting amongst one another. And he said, Brethren, why do you harm one another? And he supposed that they would know that he was going to deliver them from that bondage of Egypt. And yet, the one that was beating the other said, are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian and hid the body? And he realized they didn't understand his calling. And he fled from Egypt. He feared Pharaoh would kill him. And so at that point, he went to the land of Midian. He sat down at a well. Interesting how things change in a person's life. From the lavish palace of Pharaoh, where Moses became a somebody, to the lowly well in Midian, where Moses, for the next 40 years, pastoring his father-in-law's flocks in the wilderness, he became a nobody. He went from somebody to nobody. You see, we must go down before we can come up. Some people are too big to be used of God. Well, at least in their mind, they think they're too big to be used of God. And so God's got a way of humbling. And so for Moses, there was a humbling. And then at age 80, at the time of the promise, remember, God is doing something in the lives of the Jews, in the lives of Moses, the lives of Israel, to bring forth a Messiah in your life and in my life. At that point, this somebody who became a nobody, we find that God can take a nobody and make a somebody out of him to deliver the Hebrews from the bondage of the Egyptians. For God's sake, for God's glory. When you think about it, Moses left to himself in the energy of the flesh, he was only able to bury one Egyptian soldier. But when he had God's calling, and when he was in God's will, he buried an entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea. You see, the time of the promise, the time of the promise had come, and he led the children of Israel into the promised land. You see, the time of the promise in your life and the good that God wants to do for you, it may be right around the corner. You think, I've been in this situation so long, I don't even know why I've come by to church. I don't know why I'm here. Things haven't changed. You see, God always deals with his people in their troubling circumstances in accordance with his good plan for your life and my life. His hopeful future, as Jeremiah 29:11 says. He's got a hopeful future. Don't give up. Don't give up. I don't know if the story's true, but I heard Pastor Chuck tell it, and I thought it made a good point. I tried to look it up. I couldn't really find it. But remember in the gold rush days, what was it, the 19th century or so, here in California and Colorado, there was a prospector who had dug gold in particular mine. He had a mine that he dug gold, but then nothing. And he spent year after year still trying to find that gold vein that, you know, produced so much. He sold everything he had, finally had nothing, absolutely nothing. So he went and he just sold for pittance what at one time was producing gold for him. And a fella bought it, but before he bought it, he had a surveyor go and check it out. He had a geologist go and check it out. And he said, yeah, buy the mine from this prospector. Because just 2 feet away from where he left off is one of the richest veins of gold in Colorado. I thought that was a good story. I don't know if it's true, But it is a good story because I think sometimes people give up too early. You might be involved in a marriage. You give up too early. And that marriage was the marriage that God had intended for you. But you got into trials and you were too selfish to work out those trials. And so you play musical marriage chairs. Maybe that job that you had, maybe that ministry you had. Maybe what you were doing was God's plan, but you got frustrated. You wanted to give up. You got bummed out because things weren't going the way that you wanted. And now somebody else is in that position that you once had, and they're thriving, they're doing well. They've hit that great gold vein, and they're just prospering in that. Don't give up. No matter how bad things have turned against you, the Bible says in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God and those who are called according to His purposes. The key is to love God. You want to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you've got another love in place of God, you can have problems. You're going to be bummed out. You're going to think that God's not working on your behalf. You're not getting the breaks that others are getting. Finally, Jonah. Because I have to say, God will even work in your rebellion. You see, the key is to love the Lord and not have to go down that bumpy path, that path of pain, to get to God's path of promises. But it seems like Jonah did just that. Jonah was called to Nineveh, but instead he fled to Tarshish, the opposite way. He fled, as the Bible says, from the presence of the Lord. He ran from God, and he ran from God's call upon his life. And a storm came up. You remember the story or read the story. I'm just going to give you a little overview of it. And the ship was tossed, and so was Jonah. They tossed Jonah out of the ship because he confessed, "This is happening because of my God. I'm rebelling." And then the calm came, but Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Some think this is a whale of a tale, but it's true. God can create a fish big enough to swallow a man. It's happened in history. I mean, you just go back in the archives, you can see that that has truly happened. And the person, when they were brought up and spit out, they were alive. Well, that's what happened to Jonah. He was swallowed by a whale. Things went from bad to worse for Jonah. That wasn't easy in the belly of that whale. For 3 days and three nights, and then he cried out. I don't know what took him so long, but 3 days and three nights he cried out. And in Jonah 2, verses 2 on, he says, "I cried out in my distress to the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." So this is the whale sounding with the mouth open and the water coming in. "And then I said, I have been cast out of your presence and your sight." We've felt like that at times, haven't we? "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters encompass me about, even to the point of death. And the abyss surrounded me. The seaweed wrapped around my head. I went down to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord God. When my soul fainted, crushing me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who trust in lying vanities forsake their own mercies." In other words, when you depart from God, that's a lying vanity. I'm not going to do what God wants me to do or what God is doing, but I'm going to do my own thing. That's what he's saying. "Those who trust in lying vanities forsake their own mercies. But as for me," Jonah says, "I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is from the Lord." Jonah's life went from bad to worse inside that whale of a trial. That was a trial inside that whale. And he thought, as he writes here, as he expresses, I'm a goner. There's no hope for me. God's done with me. I've had it. You see, that's a horrible feeling in a person's life. But all the while, with Jonah and with you, or with me, in Jonah's rebellion, in his horrible experience in the belly of the beast, this whale, feeling cast out from God's presence, the ordeal inside that great fish was providentially, steadily, and silently moving Jonah toward God's purposes for his life. Even in the midst of your trial, God is moving you slowly toward the purposes for your life. You see, Jonah didn't know. Without Jonah's knowledge, he just knew he was in the belly of the whale and just, you know, crying out to God, but he didn't know that he was on his way to that final place that God originally told him to go, and he rebelled against it. And then finally, Jonah ended up where he began with God. In fact, then the Bible says that the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach the message I tell you. That's what God said in the beginning. He rebelled, but that's what God said at the end. Remember Peter? Peter, preacher of Jesus Christ, he failed, and then God came back. And he said, Peter, when you return again, minister to your brethren. You see, you might be in rebellion. You might be in a state of despair, and everything seems to be caving in on you. What happened with Jonah, one of the greatest revivals in history took place there in Nineveh. As he walked through that city, it was a 3 days walk. Great revival. They all repented, even the king, everything. Amazing. You see, God's best, his best life for you, his best work for you, purpose for you, is in the future, even though the present seems so gloomy. Maybe you're like Israel, in bondage to the enemy of sin. Some are, besetting sin, don't seem to be able to get rid of it. Or maybe you're like Moses, from pride. You had that high position, but now you're sensing you're going through this humbling. This humbling is taking place in your life, and it's really uncomfortable. Or maybe like Jonah, running from God. God's trying to get your attention. Whatever state you're in, God's trying to get your attention. You see, all life, it points to Jesus Christ. Every part of your life, every second, every millisecond of your life points to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's all in all. That's what it means. The Bible says, but when the fullness of time came, you see, this is what God was doing. This is what God was bringing Israel, Moses, Joseph, all the way up to the Sanhedrin, but, you know, they missed it. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem us, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's what God has called us to, adoption as sons and daughters. He is our first love. He is really our only love, and everything else will just, you know, everything else is just seek the kingdom of God first. He'll add all things to you. They're all secondary. Your wife, your children, your husband, your children, whatever you deem the most important thing in your life, that has to come second to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not share the throne of your life with anyone or anything. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. As E.M. Bounds, when I read our thing for the guys on Saturday, E.M. Bounds mentions, if you don't pray, you're not a Christian. I just wonder how many that hit hard. If you don't pray, you're not a Christian. Because a Christian communes with the Father, because he's first. You see, as Jonah discovered, stop trusting lying vanities, things that are not true. Plans and ideas and the purposes that you have for your life where God is not part of that. You're just saying, God, come along. You can sit in the back seat. But I'm in the driver's seat. I'm driving you, God. Those are lying vanities. But start trusting the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we even thank you for the difficult times. I pray this morning that the men and women here would embrace those times, put their arms around those times, and pull them into their life and realize these have come from you. And you're using these for a purpose in each one of our life, not to destroy us, but to form us. To form us into the image of Jesus Christ and to give us that calling that you have for our life, that future hope that you have for us. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for your word. I thank you for your people. Lord, I pray that you would just draw us close to you like never before. After a message just such as this, because really, there are those times, those seasons that you're working in each one of our life. And oh, I hate those seasons of pain and trial. I don't like them at all. But myself and many others have gone through them to the point where they look back and they see, wow, God was working a great work. He was dealing with my attitude. He was dealing with my character. He was not just preparing a ministry, but he was preparing a minister for that ministry. He was preparing a husband to be that father, to be that husband. He was preparing a wife, a woman, to be that wife and that mother. Lord, you're always in that place of preparation. So, Lord, we thank you for that, and we bless you for that. Give us the grace to go through what you're leading us through. And Lord, let us come out victorious, glorifying you. And Lord, having the best years, weeks, months of our life ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.